Good morning. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 8 is where our sermon text is going to be. You'll be well served this morning if you have a Bible. I'm going to be referring to it often. So please, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 8, we're going to read from that in just a moment. Would you just pray with me again as we begin? Our God in heaven, we bow before you, and we do acknowledge you to be the risen King. And Lord, this week, there are any number of things that would distract us from considering your state of exaltation, who you truly are, the significance of you, Jesus, for our lives. And God, I feel even my own inadequacy to speak of the wondrous things that we find in your word. Lord, we ask that you would come by your powerful Holy Spirit, that you would meet each person according to their needs in every corner of this room. Lord, would you allow us, despite the things that burden and distract us, to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to see you lifted up. We pray that you would be exalted in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So I would be willing to bet that regardless of your age and stage of life, at some point in your life, you've seen a commercial. These things are everywhere because we live in America. Even from YouTube to TV to radio. Does anyone listen to the radio? I'm not sure. But there are things called commercials, and the most recent one I saw had to do with some medication that you could find that would, you know, a new miracle drug that would presumably change all of these things. And it's usually a happy music playing in the background, and people, I don't know why, they're wandering through fields, and there's joy, and there's smiling, and slow motion shots, and that sort of thing. And they tell you the name of the medication, and they say, you know, towards the end in the fine print, side effects will include the following. Surely you've seen something like that, or at the very least, someone at some point in your life has tried to sell you something. I've learned that commercials in our day and age follow a very simple formula. The formula goes something like this: romanticize the benefit and minimize or downplay the cost. That's how you get stuff to sell, at least usually. You romanticize the benefits. This thing is amazing. And minimize or hide or put in fine print at the end of the radio commercial or the used car salesman right at the end, in the fine print, the costs. I share that because what's amazing about the passage that we're going to read, it is a significant one in the Gospel of Matthew, and actually in all of the Gospels, where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to almost do the opposite. We're going to read a passage in the Bible which is very, very significant for what it means, and I think especially in our day and age, to know Jesus, to love Jesus, and to follow Jesus. If you have been a believer for a while, or if you're new to Christianity, or wondering what this is about, here is a passage where Jesus is going to speak very plainly about what it means to be built up in our faith and to love and follow him. And he does not romanticize the benefits and minimize the cost. Rather, we read a very surprising text. It is Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. You can follow along and you'll see our scripture passage. Begin again, right at verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." This is God's word. Now, the context of what we just read is that Jesus, if you look in Matthew chapter 8, has been performing a series of miracles. In the Gospel of Matthew, the famous Sermon on the Mount ends at Matthew chapter 7. And right after that, if you look back up your page and you see that in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus heals a leper. There's a series of miracles in Matthew 8. In verse 1, he heals a leper. In verses 5 through 13, he heals a centurion's servant. So we have one miracle. We have a second miracle. In verse 14 through 17 is where he heals Peter's mother-in-law. So did you see just the immediate context anyway, is that there are three miracles right before the passage that I just read. But well, wouldn't you know, actually right after the passage that we just read, there are three more miracles. Glance down your page. We'll see that Jesus is going to calm a storm immediately following what we read. Jesus is going to restore demoniacs. And Jesus is going to heal a paralyzed man in Matthew chapter 9. So note the literary picture and the structure that which Matthew has penned this. There are three miracles before our text, and there are three miracles after our text. And in the passage itself, though, the one that I've sort of chosen to speak on this morning, there's no miracle. You could argue I've picked the most boring passage in Matthew chapter 8. Of all of the texts, you hear the sermon is going to be on Matthew 8. You're expecting a miracle passage, but it stands out as rather ordinary. You could title it, Jesus Has Two Conversations. But Matthew, interestingly, I believe, has placed this as a deliberate inclusion to signal something specially important about Jesus. I might even go so far as to say to signal something that in our day and age is particularly important for the American church to know about Jesus. And certainly the benefits of Jesus are absolutely real, but this is not a very good commercial, is it? The point of this passage, I believe, is that Jesus is not to be thought of as in the same category as diet and exercise and medication. In the middle of exercising his power, Matthew has placed this to show that Jesus is not a vending machine for our wills. Jesus Christ is the King who demands our all. Let me say that again. It seems to me the point of this passage is that Jesus, in the middle of his saving, miraculous power, is not to be thought of as a vending machine for our wills. But he should be rightly understood as the King who demands our all. There are three movements I'd like to work you through to help you see that, and these are kind of going to snowball and build on one another. And if you have your Bibles open, the first thing I want you to notice is that this happens in the context of crowds. The context of crowds. Look up again at verse 18. There's a word that we should pick up on. It says, when Jesus saw a crowd. So the paragraph begins with a reminder that Jesus is at a pretty high point in popularity. You know, coming off of the pandemic, we haven't seen large crowds, but remember the last time you saw one, like a large crowd, a broad sea of people and humans together. That word should help you enter into a bit the historical moment of Matthew chapter 8. Matthew has told us and engaged our imaginations a bit, which is to say that if you were standing there in Galilee, it would be difficult for you to get close to Jesus. If you were to have been standing there in Galilee, there was a buzz in the air, it would be difficult for you perhaps to see Jesus. Verse 18 says there are crowds. So imagine just for a minute, actually look back at verse 1, it tells us that there were great crowds. So buzz in the air, the smell of sweat in the air as well, and crowds are pressing in. Matthew tells us that there are crowds. Matthew tells us why there are crowds. Glance back to chapter 7, verse 28. Look at how the previous chapter just ended. It says that the crowds, Jesus just finished the Sermon on the Mount. He's just gotten down from the pulpit, so to speak. And it says the crowds, again, they were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. I find that verse amazing because in our culture we tend to be immunized to awe and allergic to authority. Not these people. There was something about Jesus of Nazareth. If you've never read the Bible, do you know that the Bible says there's something about when he was in Galilee and he stood there and he spoke about the things of God, that the people who heard him were convinced, many of them, that they were listening to God. That this was the person who made me. Jesus gets me, and his words have a ring and an authority. And people who were oppressed by demons were set free. Loved ones who were ill. I know we have lost many loved ones this year to illness. Can you imagine? Loved ones who are ill, healed, and thus the crowds listening to Jesus' words and sensing the freedom that comes from him loved this man. Can you imagine for one moment all of the hospitals in Galilee were empty? And yet, did you see the surprise of verse 18? We read that Jesus gave orders to go to the other side. Is that what you would have written? In other words, Jesus withdraws from the crowds. Verse 18 says he saw a crowd, he saw a great crowd. The momentum is building and building and building. And the Bible says that Jesus did not appoint a hype man. He doesn't whip up a crowd. He says, get a boat ready for me to exit. And he does this time and time and time again. If you read the Bible, it's very puzzling. Now, we don't know why Jesus withdraws from the crowd. Matthew doesn't explicitly tell us. So we're left to wonder a bit here. The context of crowds, it could be that Jesus wanted a break from the attention, and maybe he wanted a chance to breathe and to pray, and that's certainly legitimate, and I think that could be what's happening here. It could be that Jesus is trying to manage the spread of news about him and expectations as news about the Messiah is spread. Other commentators actually even offer that Jesus could be exiting to test the zeal of, you know, who's listening and who's not listening, perhaps. And maybe you recall that Jesus had to preach and teach elsewhere as well. He had to go here, and he is the Son of God, and he is on a mission to speak about the kingdom of God. And all of that is certainly true and good, but Matthew Henry has an insight here about this very passage that I want to read to you. He says, why doesn't Jesus whip up the crowd in a frenzy? Matthew Henry says, well, because there are many resolutions for religion produced by some sudden pangs of conviction, and if they are taken up without due consideration, they prove abortive, and they come to nothing. And he adds this, if you're soon ripe, you're usually soon rotten. I think that's interesting. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying it's possible to be swept up in a crowd. He's saying that it is possible to be raised in a Christian environment. It's possible to be a part of the pack. It's possible to know and to be a part of a corporate worship service, but the Christian faith is more than jumping on a Jesus bandwagon. It must be. And at some point, he's saying, at some point, Jesus Christ will require of you, will press in on you, and demand due consideration. For you to think, well, shock and awe in the masses, yes, but also, what about personal, individual conviction? Have I come to understand this? Jesus must require that of you, not only to think corporately, but also to think individual, which practically just means if you were even raised in this church, if you're a child in this church, if you're a kid listening to this, at some point you will have to consider Jesus for yourself. Has that happened to you? The miracles and the broad and the crowd in Matthew 8 help us to think corporately, which is right and true and good. We're supposed to be in awe at the work of Jesus broadly. But the center of this passage, the uncomfortable reason I think Matthew has included it, is he's saying, have you ever wrestled with the words of Jesus individually? It's a both and. Is there an appropriation of him to your life? It's a significant thing. I certainly think that's my own story of coming to know Jesus, his corporate wonder, which eventually gave way to individual consideration. So the context of crowds is the first strand. But rightly so, the context of crowds gives way to a consideration of the cost. That's the second point. We have the context of crowds, which is the backdrop, but the main thrust of these conversations is after the crowd, the spotlight changes from broad to very, very narrow. Look at this second point. Jesus leads us into a consideration of the cost. Verse 19 now says, a scribe came up to him. Wait, so the narrative spotlight has changed. A scribe came up to him and said, quote, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So again, from corporate to individual, it seems as if, as the disciples were getting the boat ready, okay, let's get everything ready. Don't forget those things. Jesus said to go over to the other side. It seems as if a scribe has broken through the line. Or we're not told how, but a scribe seems to have found a way to approach Jesus. Well, let's think about who scribes are. Scribes are experts in handling written documents. Now, Israel's scribes, as you know, are fairly important people because scribes teach the law of God and scribes interpret the law of God. So, do you see what it would be like there if you were one of the disciples? Maybe you would have paused putting the nets into the boat. Because a powerful person just invited himself to be a part of Jesus' gang. So I kind of think everybody would perhaps be quiet to see what Jesus would say, because this is kind of the breakthrough we've been wanting in this whole Jesus movement. And Jesus does not, to our surprise, welcome him outright. Isn't this the person you'd want to become a member of your church? Jesus says, he doesn't just immediately applaud him and say, "Oh, I've been waiting for a person of your stature." Jesus instead says, wait a minute. You need to think about foxes and birds. Jesus slows down the enthusiasm of the scribe and he points to lowly animals. Why does he do that? And this is something I haven't really ever paused to marvel at until recently. But Jesus is pointing to foxes and birds and pointing out these animals and saying that they seem to actually enjoy in this life more of a place of belonging than I do. And that's surprising. He's saying several things. Perhaps I could be more explicit. In a consideration of the cost, Jesus says his aim is not comfort. Jesus makes abundantly clear that what it means in being a Christian, in knowing Jesus, his aim is not comfort. Maybe that sounds obvious to say. A few weeks ago, I had a salesman come to my home. I had invited him because they were looking at my like air conditioning HVAC system. And anyway, a salesman came in to my home to try to diagnose what was wrong with my air conditioning and to sell me on a new system. So he rang the doorbell, and I open my front door, and the salesman came in and greeted very appropriately and professionally, except I noticed there was one very unusual thing about this salesman. He had a name tag from his company, but the name tag didn't have his name on it. The name tag didn't even have the name of the company he worked for on it. So as I welcomed him into my home, I noticed his name tag, it just had two words on it. His name tag said, "Comfort Specialist." So, you know me, I said, "Can I ask you just, it's a little distracting, why does your name tag not have your name on it?" And he said, "Yeah, it's a little bit silly, but our company realized something very, very strategic a couple of months ago. It was that we sell way more air conditioning systems if we don't call ourselves salesmen or saleswomen. We sell way more systems. People aren't so much interested in our names, but it's really, really helpful for us in America to sell an air conditioning if we call ourselves comfort specialists." Friends, that's the day and age in which we live. And maybe that's wonderful for selling you an air conditioning system, but you know what the Lord Jesus is doing? He is turning that on its head, and he is claiming right here as the King of Kings, he is not a comfort specialist. Set your expectations and understand what this man is. And why does he do that here? Particularly because he is speaking to a scribe. Remember, scribes are those who enjoy perhaps relative comfort, job security, personal safety. If those things are your friends, like I tell you, those are my friends. For someone with those besetting sins, like in our pause moment of confession, what often goes through my mind is, hi, I have just lived for comfort. For those people, let's just say majority of our cultural experience of church, if those besetting issues, in order for you to follow Jesus, Jesus says it's helpful for you to consider just for a minute and pray about Jesus's relative discomfort to the world around him. Christianity does mean God unleashes saving power into your life, and it does mean that he makes you whole like he did for these demoniacs. But Christianity does not inherently mean worldly advantage or worldly safety. Brothers and sisters, read the news. It's easy to think that what we have is the expected normal. It is not. This is how Jesus calls people, however, who are accustomed to security. And not only do we see instability in the world, not only do our hearts break as we consider what our brothers and sisters go through in many, many places, but even in our own land, isn't it easy? Think about how often we've heard the word safety the past 2 years. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm a fan of safety. Please lock your doors. Please take mitigation measures if there is danger lurking. But I think we can also agree that there is a besetting issue in our culture, or at least a temptation to make an idol out of safety, so that nothing should ever feel risky. And Jesus says, he is the king who demands or all. Are we okay taking risks for King Jesus? See, his aim is not comfort. He means at least that by saying, look at foxes, look at birds. His aim is not comfort. But number two, we could also say his life is sacrificial. Why does Jesus point to these? And why does he say, wait a minute, let me just talk to you a little bit about... Jesus also says his life is sacrificial. We learn about the mission of King Jesus. Read verse 20 again. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That is the first time in the Gospels that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is the first time it ever happens. He doesn't refer to himself in the first person singular. He doesn't say, I have no place to lay my head. As you know, that is Jesus is one of his favorite ways to refer to himself. This is his identity, and he says, Son of Man. Well, I'm sure many of you know that Jesus didn't just come up with that phrase. Remember, he's speaking to a scribe who knew the Old Testament well, and Jesus is adopting a title from the Old Testament. Many of you know Son of Man comes directly out of Daniel chapter 7. But what I didn't realize until recently is how the original use of Son of Man in the Old Testament talks about what Jesus, as the King of Kings, has. Let me read it to you. Daniel chapter 7 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So forget a place to lay his head. Wait a minute, the Son of Man has a kingdom. He has thousands of beds, doesn't he? He has a palace. He has a throne. He has everlasting dominion. And Jesus is saying something that should cause our hearts to worship, brothers and sisters. He is saying the one with the kingdom, Son of Man, has come into the world, and he came into a position where lowly creatures that crawl on the ground have a glory that he did not have. See, the scribe could have been thinking, I'm a scribe, I'm here. If I get Jesus, I'll be, you know, scribier. What's the next level of scribe? I don't know. I'll be able to have more advantage. I'll climb higher because I'm a scribe. And Jesus does something remarkably. He says, yeah, I'm the Son of Man. And I descended lower. And I descended to suffer. And again, what a wondrous thing to say. I think, brothers, friends, this is a gripping vision for our hearts. This should cause us to wonder and amazement that Christ came into this world. And one of the ways that he grips our hearts and causes us to say, that's King Jesus, is that we recognize that his pain began long before the cross. Apparently, Jesus endured a form of humiliation every time he looked at a bird. That he arrived in poverty, he lived in obscurity, and foxes and these critters who live in the earth show us the low estate of Jesus in his state of humiliation. And that was the deliberate plan of God for Jesus. And as you consider him, how can you not love this man? That the Son of Man exerts kingly authority to descend. And friends, that is so helpful, not only to capture us, but also to calibrate us as well. Because I believe the same is true for people who follow him. Christian people, we don't exercise authority to exalt ourselves. I spend a lot of time with young adults. You might know this. You know some buzzwords with 20-somethings right now? Let me give you a couple. Self-discovery. Self-expression. Self-care. That's really big. Self-care. Self-exaltation. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and says, I have the King who has all authority. He says, self-denial. And he doesn't just say self-denial and call you to it. He says self-denial and he models it. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What an amazing thing to say. This applies in many ways, but one of them for me is if you have ever struggled with feeling like life is unfair, I ask that very respectfully. Well, you should know we have a suffering Savior. And following Jesus means sacrificial living. If there is discomfort and suffering and struggle and pain, it's easy to think that comfort should be the norm or that something is wrong. But increasingly, as we understand King Jesus, what happens is we just become at peace with spending our lives instead of saving our lives. Our lives become sacrificial too. So his aim is not comfort, but his life is sacrificial. I do not know what suffering God has ordained for you. But brothers, sisters, persevere. Sacrificial living models King Jesus. His aim is not comfort. His life is sacrificial. And number three, I would also add, his calling is our priority. His calling is our priority. Verse 21. Again, quickly look at verse 21. It says, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said, well, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. The conversation shifts from a scribe on one hand to this unnamed disciple on the other hand. And this is a fascinating answer. Lord, first let me go and bury my father. This man could be saying, my father has died. Or he says, let me wait until I have the freedom after my father's died. It's not entirely clear. But if the man's father has just died, then let me clarify, I don't believe Jesus is being insensitive. It's helpful to understand what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying we don't have family responsibilities anymore, just so you know. Jesus cannot be saying that. Jesus is not saying, let's forget funerals. Forget funerals. He can't be saying that either. Why would he say this to this man who has a good reason to postpone the priority of Jesus? Jesus is saying nothing in this life takes priority over him. Maybe you've heard that before. Nothing in this life takes priority over him. College students are preparing to move back to campus right now, and a student just told me about the fact that he's coming in, but because he's a senior, he doesn't need as many credits as he needs, so one of the class, he's just going to audit the class. So he just started classes this week. You know when you audit a class, everybody in the class hates you. So this senior is just audit. He's just taking a class for fun. He's just sitting there, and if the professor says, do the homework, he says, maybe I won't. If the professor says, hey, there's a test, he says, test what? It doesn't really matter to me, and everybody hates that guy. He's not really taking it. He's just auditing it. And that's in the back of my mind because apparently when it comes to Christianity, there are no auditors. True Christians don't just audit Christianity and peruse the sayings of Jesus as if he's a life coach or a cheerleader or Santa Claus. No, remember, he's the king. And if that's true, then his calling on your life, nothing takes priority. Nothing is more important than him. That's what he's saying. And the insight I believe this gets is that even the legitimate things, it's always the legitimate things, even the things like, let me wait till my father passes away, the things that you can make a reasonable argument for because the church and our culture will applaud you for doing those things, like spending all your money on yourself. The culture will applaud you doing that. What about, it seems very, very reasonable to never make a conversation awkward by bringing up Jesus. Don't do that. Our culture will applaud you. Some churches will applaud you. It's always the legitimate things. And friends, a lifestyle of discipleship, understanding God, thinking about what it means to prioritize your faith means that King Jesus demands our all. More than a family identity, more than a racial identity, more than a national identity. Jesus says, follow me. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Spiritually dead, bury the dead. He says, you're alive. If you're following Christ and you have a new identity, it means you have an in Christ identity. So brothers and sisters, the answer is not if I have prayed a prayer. The answer is not if I consider myself or I self-identify as a Christian. The answer is not whether or not I've prayed a prayer. Jesus seems to frame it as, are you following Jesus? Are there good things that eclipse your allegiance to him? Is his sacrificial love, has that gripped you to the point where your allegiance is to him? See, he died for you. He bled for you. His state of humiliation was so that he would be just and the justifier of sinners. So brothers and sisters, follow him. Follow him. The context of crowds yields to a consideration of the cost. But finally, and with this we will close, I want you to also see that embedded in this passage is the coming of a crown. Those are the three things that hold this passage together, is the context of a crowd, but the consideration of the cost. But finally, and let's land here, is the coming of a crown. It's important to say this because who on earth in their right mind would follow Jesus is perhaps what you're thinking. If you're visiting and someone brought you to church this morning, are you really saying this? Jesus needs to hire a PR person because his advertising is terrible. Why would anyone ever speak like this? Why on earth would anyone want to become a Christian? Jesus is a man of sorrows. What a horrible commercial. Well, here's why Jesus is wise in what he is doing. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, if you notice, is the first time the word Son of Man is used in Matthew. But I wanted you to take note, and I would like you to turn with me to the last time the word Son of Man is used in the book of Matthew. It's in Matthew 26. If you have your Bible, just turn to Matthew chapter 26. This is a bookend in the Gospel of Matthew, and again, this is a deliberate literary inclusion. Matthew 26, verse 63. Towards the end of Matthew 26, almost at the end of this book, how does this work out, Jesus' state of humiliation? What is on Jesus' mind as he's about to endure the depth of humiliation? In Matthew 26, the high priest said, verse 63, "I adjure you by the living God to tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." What is on Jesus' mind when he is just about at the peak of his state of humiliation? He has nowhere to lay his head, Matthew chapter 8, but 26, he is staring at the cross, which he's about to be nailed to. And as he's about to die, he recognizes something that is important for you and I to grasp, that he says that he's going to be raised up through death, to life, to a throne, which is why we sing, "Come people of the risen King." He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. "Therefore God has highly exalted him," we read elsewhere. So brothers and sisters, why is this significant? Because this is why Jesus doesn't say, "Become a Christian," or "Pray a prayer," or "Have some kind of spiritual experience." Jesus says, "That's good. I understand the saving power of God. Be in shock and awe about what he does in his powerful miracle working in a crowd. But individually, follow me," is what he says, because the trajectory of Jesus is the trajectory of you. There is glory and honor in immortality awaiting all who put their trust in this man. Means in Jesus' humiliation, while he was on earth, he had no place to lay his head. But Jesus lives and sits on a throne. So for you, that means in this life, as you spend yourself for Jesus, you teach yourself, you speak to yourself, you say things like, "Right now, I feel like I'm completely broke. I have no money. I feel impoverished and I'm poor, but I'm following Jesus, who, though he was rich, he became poor so that through his poverty I might become rich." You might be restless and anxious, and this morning you may be distracted by a host of things that press in on you. But brothers and sisters, if you are restless, if you are anxious and you actually cannot sleep at night, you follow Jesus, who had no place to lay his head. And as you follow him, you can know you will be welcomed into eternal rest. You'll inherit a kingdom. Oh, you will have more than a place to lay your head. You will hear the words, "Welcome home," and "Well done." And thus, we persevere. There is a crown that Jesus wears, and Jesus shares his honor with people who persevere now in following him in this life. Would you bow your heads? Would you pray for just a moment to reflect on these things? And I'll close us in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess just a sense of inadequacy and fear that can dominate our own lives. Thank you for this refreshing picture of King Jesus. I pray that all of us would be renewed by the power of your Spirit to follow you, to marvel at your sacrifice for us, and to persevere in living the life that you have appointed for each of us. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for dying for sinners. God, thank you for marking out the race for us to run. Would we endure as we follow and love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit rest, remain, and abide with us all, both now and forevermore. Amen.